Turn to the Epistle of James, chapter 2. James, chapter 2. You'll notice in the scripture readings that Jackie read, they all referenced Abraham's conversion or Abraham's justification. Junior church. Okay, I'm going to have to get used to that. We haven't had junior church for quite a while, so junior church. What does that mean? Well, I don't know what ages are supposed to go down, but you guys go down if you want or stay up if you want. For those of you that are staying up, I believe we still haven't started doing a bulletin. We're just doing a single sheet order of service, but there is a separate sheet with a sermon outline if you want to take notes this morning. So that's there for your use if you prefer. As I mentioned, we were looking at Abraham in the scripture readings, and both Paul and James refer to the account in Genesis 15 where Abraham was justified. He was declared righteous. God counted his faith to him as righteousness. And that is really our theme this morning. We're going to be talking about the deadly danger of easy believism and the relationship of good works to faith. So let's read our passage together. I'm going to read James chapter 2, 14 to 26, and that will be the passage that we will be focusing in on together. James writes, "What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, be warmed and filled,' without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, 'You have faith, and I have works.' Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works, and the scripture was fulfilled that says Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And in the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead." This is the word of the Lord. Now, if you're reading this, and if you've read anything of Paul, especially Romans and Galatians, there may be some things here that are going in your mind, well, how does this fit together? Because we know Paul says that we know that we are justified by faith apart from works of the law. And James says, you see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. So we're going to be exploring that this morning. Let's ask the Lord to help us understand. Father, we thank you for your word. We know that it is your word, and therefore it is true. It is absolutely, perfectly true, and without any error, without any contradiction. And we confess that sometimes we don't understand how things fit together in it, and we pray that you would help us this morning to understand this teaching, that we might be people who live by faith and are justified by faith, and that faith by which we are justified and live, would transform us and bring about a life that pleases you and that honors you. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, if we are being objective and honest and fair this morning, I think we could probably say that the Christian church in our world today, at least in Western society, does not seem to be making a particularly huge impact. Society does not or rather society does continue to turn away from God at breakneck speed, and the church's effect as salt and light in the world seems minimal at best. Our laws continue to be changed, allowing legal expressions of ungodliness to grow in unprecedented ways. Abortion, and we're hopeful that in the States at least that ruling of Roe versus Wade might be overturned, but there's no abortion law in Canada at all, and so there's nothing regulating abortion in this country. Same-sex marriage, transgender activism, criminal rights, evolutionary teaching in schools, the fact that no Christian input is allowed of any kind or in any kind of public forum, whether it be schools or universities or politics, youth crime, broken homes, divorce, corrupt politicians and judges, organized crime, and then, of course, all the things that have happened in the last 2 years that have really damaged society as a whole. The list just goes on and on. What effect is the church having? And yet, if you read the right books and look at the right blogs and listen to the right podcasts, there are many who tell us that the Christian church is growing and it's successful, that there are numbers that are up in many places, and we've heard of many different kinds of supposedly successful programs over the years. I can think back to Alpha, or the Purpose-Driven Church, or Evangelism Explosion, Power to Change. We even think of Christianity Explored, which we use, which I think is a good biblical program. We think of other attempts to use media and internet. And all of these are supposed to have a serious impact on society, and people will often say that the church is really growing today and it's got all kinds of ministries and it's successful. And God willing, the Spirit of God is using some of these many initiatives and programs out there in some way to advance His kingdom on earth. But the question that keeps coming to my mind is simply this. If the church is doing well these days, if we are growing numerically and spiritually, at least in some places, if we are seeing people saved and growing more influential in society, why is it that there is so little effect on the continued sinfulness and godlessness of our country? Why do things seem to have gotten so much worse over the past 2 decades? Why is there so little integrity in government, so little honesty in public and private life? So little commitment to righteousness, such lowering of moral standards. Maybe as important as any of these questions, why is the world so apathetic toward the church? Or perhaps it's not so apathetic anymore. Now it's more actively hostile. Where is the effect of the church as salt and light? And why is it that many in the church, people who identify themselves as Christians, are willing to accept and affirm many of the common accepted values of society today that go against Scripture? Why is it the many who identify themselves as Christians live lives that outwardly appear no different from the people who make no profession of faith at all? Well, I would submit to you this morning that the problem lies not with the world, which is behaving just as God's Word tells us to expect it to. The world is just being the world. It is separated from God. It lives that way. No, I think the problem of the lack of the church's impact on the world is not the world, it's the church. At times and in many places, we have watered down the gospel, or we've compromised the methods of reaching the world. We use gimmicks and programs rather than just believing that the Word is powerful enough to change lives. Or we've just made it real easy to enter the kingdom of God, too easy to profess faith in Christ, too easy to become part of the church. If we lower the standards, we don't make the cause of Christ more successful, we just make it less effective. In other words, because many have watered down the message in general, we have brought about a situation where there are people, and there may be many of them, I'm afraid, who profess to be in Christ, but Christ is not in them. In other words, they are not real believers. They're counterfeit. I'm afraid to say that in many of our evangelical churches today, I believe that there are many who are deceived, self-deceived about their own salvation. That we've had too much easy believism. Pray a prayer, walk an aisle, you're in. Congratulations, welcome. And so then we have people who don't show up, or if they show up from time to time, they're not very consistent, and their lives between Monday and Saturday don't look any different. So this morning I want to consider with all of us together the nature of saving faith. What is saving faith? And along with that, the relationship between faith and good works. We've just read James chapter 2, 14 to 26, and some people feel that this passage contradicts what Paul says in Galatians and Romans. I do not believe that it does. But it's very important that we understand James especially and also Paul and see that they are united, but they have different emphases, so that we can understand what faith is and what its relationship to good works is. And so as we look at this passage, we could summarize it this way. Genuine saving faith, by its very nature, always transforms the believer by producing a life of increasing good works. So there's going to be some doctrinally challenging things to think through this morning, but it's not merely doctrine. It's practical. It should be searching our hearts, all of us. Genuine saving faith, and none of us wants to be deceived about this, because the stakes are eternal. There will be people, Jesus said, on the last day who said, Lord, Lord, I've done this for you, I've done this for you. I've believed, I've gone to church, I've given my offering, I've even handed out tracts. And Jesus will say, I never knew you. And so we need to be sure we understand what genuine faith is. James would tell us, genuine saving faith by its very nature always transforms the believer by producing a life of increasing good works. So three things I want to think through together briefly this morning: the essence of saving faith, the evidence of saving faith, and the expression of saving faith. So let's look at them together. Firstly, the essence of saving faith. As we read verses 14 to 17, James says, "What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, be warmed and filled,' without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead." And then going down to verse 19, he says, "You believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless?" So what is the essence of saving faith? Well, I want to look at it negatively and positively. Sometimes it's very helpful to understand something by understanding what it is not or what it doesn't do, in order to then clarify what it is. So negatively, saving faith is not profession without possession. And there are two aspects to that that James would point us to. In verse 14, he begins, "What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith?" So saving faith is not merely saying the words. It's not merely verbal profession. You can claim to be a believer. You can say, "I believe." The important point James is making here is that this kind of person's profession does not include action. If he has faith but it does not have works, can that faith save him? Works here refers to works of obedience to God. In other words, doing God's will, summarized by love. Love for God, love for our neighbor. We see that even earlier in the chapter, in verses 8 and following, when he talks about the royal law where it says, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." So James wants to illustrate this for his readers, and so he does that in verses 15 and 16. If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, "Go in peace and be warmed and filled," without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So these verses tell us that good wishes fall short of good actions. It's easy to say the right things and wish for the right things, but if we are able to help someone and we do not act, then our words are empty. James's point is that faith that is mere words without works is also empty. Verse 17, he comes to his first conclusion, so also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. It produces nothing because it is merely words. And so there's a verdict here. Dead faith. In other words, it's not saving faith. So he is saying that if we say the right words, that is not a guarantee that we are in the kingdom of God. Well, this is something we all want to think about, because this is the most important issue that we will ever have to consider. Are we in the kingdom of God? Do we know him? Now, we need to note here that James is not contrasting faith with works in verse 17 when he says faith, if it is by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. He's not contrasting faith and works. Do not make that mistake. He is contrasting faith that has works with faith that does not have works. Faith that is mere words is not saving faith. So that's one of the negatives. It's not mere profession. It's not mere words. But then in verse 19, he says something else. You believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Where does that come from? What are you talking about, James? Well, actually, this is from the Shema. You all know Hebrew, right? The name. Actually, Shema means hear. Hear, O Israel. Deuteronomy 6:4. The Lord our God, the Lord is one. I don't know much Hebrew, but I did memorize this in Hebrew, but I won't try to impress you with it because I'm sure I'll get it wrong anyway. But this is something we should all know. This is foundational to monotheistic faith. It is the faith declaration of the nation of Israel. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And this was the summary of Orthodox belief. And every Israelite, every Jewish person who was a believer would hold to this as foundational and as precious. But James is saying even demons believe these things. They understand true doctrine. They know there's only one God. They know God is one. But they're still demons. There's no profit for them in knowing the truth, only fear. They know the truth of who God is, but they are still God's enemies. And so again, having mental agreement with the truth, recognizing that Jesus was born of a virgin, that he lived in Nazareth, that he lived a righteous life, that he died on a cross, that he rose from the dead, those are essential beliefs, but they are not sufficient beliefs. We can agree with those beliefs mentally. We can actually be convinced that Jesus lived and died and rose from the dead. Something unusual happened with that man back in Israel 2,000 years ago. But we don't necessarily have a real saving faith just because we know the facts. And so James would say that being able to declare the Lord is one, being able to declare orthodoxy, if you're a Christian, God is three in one, Jesus is God and man, Jesus died and rose from the dead, you can know those truths, and you can still have dead faith if that faith does not produce good works. It's not able to save. In verse 14, he says, what good is it if someone has faith but not works? It's of no good. It's of no benefit, no profit. In verse 16, he calls that kind of faith useless, or verse 17. So it's useless. Actually, verse 20, it's useless. No profit in 16 or 14. So it is faith, in quotation marks, of a sort, but it's not saving faith. Rather, it's an easy believism that leads to counterfeit conversion. Many years ago in another church, I was involved in an evangelistic program. It was called the Alpha Program. It's still being used. And it had some good qualities, but it had some weaknesses. One of the weaknesses was a lack of focus on sin and repentance. And one of the things that I discovered over the years as we used that program was it seemed to produce a lot of professions of faith, but the people just never showed up. They'd make a profession, they'd come to church twice, and then you'd never see them again. Counterfeit Christians who think they're saved, and so now they're hardened to the gospel. Oh, that's, I've done that. It's for somebody else. And yet, the likelihood is it was not real saving faith. It may harden them on the road to hell. We think of Matthew 13, where the Lord tells the parable of the sower and the four kinds of soil, and the seed is the word of God. And in the sowing, obviously there's the first one, the people who just reject it. The seed falls on the hard path. But the next two both profess faith. One professes faith very quickly and with joy, but then troubles come and they fall away. The other one seems to profess faith and they go on, but gradually they just grow cold because the cares of this world, the things of this world, become more important to them than walking with God. And so they actually aren't saved even though they professed faith. And so for all of us here this morning, in a church that is historically, long before I got here, at least three, four, five pastors before me, has been a church that has focused on, I think, good, sound biblical doctrine. But we need to be aware of the danger of having right theology. And believe me, I'm not saying don't be concerned about having right theology. We should be. But there's a danger of having right theology and accepting the truth claims of the gospel while not actually engaging them by trusting the Savior of whom that gospel speaks, and of not being committed to that Savior from our hearts, a commitment that changes how we live. It's a danger for all of us. So that's the negative side. It's not merely mental agreement, believing the facts without the actual commitment. It's not merely saying the words. But what's the positive thing about saving faith? Well, James would basically tell us saving faith actually saves those who possess it. Because he says in verse 14, what good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? The faith that James is talking about does save him. So we need to think about salvation and faith. Well, we can think about salvation as taking place in sort of three ways, three tenses, past, present, and future. We talk about salvation in the past. We were saved. We were saved from the penalty of sin at that moment that we truly believed, that moment we had the kind of faith that James is exhorting us to have, and at that moment we were justified before God, justified by God, which means being given a right standing with God by a judicial declaration of God. So, you may not know the day that you put your trust in Christ. You may have an idea. You may not be sure. Really, we don't know, because the work of the Holy Spirit in giving us that new birth, that new heart, is a secret, imperceivable work. We see the results of it. We are born again of the Spirit, and we become believers. But at whatever point that occurred, whether you know the exact date and the exact time or not, from that moment on, if there was real saving faith, we were justified. We were declared righteous in God's sight. We were given a right standing with Him. It was imputed to us. It was reckoned to us for Christ's sake. His righteousness was counted as ours. Our sin was counted as His. God made Him responsible for your sin and mine if you are a believer, and Jesus bore the punishment. And so Paul says in Romans 5:1, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And in chapter 4 of Romans, verse 5, he says, to the one who does not work, but trusts Him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Just like Abraham's was. Note well that Paul speaks of faith that trusts Him who justifies the ungodly as belonging to a person who does not work. Okay, so we're going to wrestle with this a little bit, but we got to start foundationally. Here we have the essential truth that we cannot do works of obedience to God in order to earn or merit salvation. Now you see, here is the crucial issue. We cannot go through the Christian life and say works of obedience, works of righteousness are unimportant. But we do need to start with a foundational understanding that we do not do, we cannot do any work of righteousness that will ever earn salvation or acceptance with God or in some way pay for our sins. So why we do good works is critically important. We need to make sure we understand that this morning, and hopefully by the time we reach the end of this passage and the end of this message and the end of the service or the end of the day, however long it takes, we'll all understand exactly what our reason for doing good works should be. You see, God looks at our motives, and he looks at what we are placing our hope in or whom we are placing our hope in. In other words, are we placing our hope in ourselves or in his Son? And if we are doing good works in order to get God to forgive us or in order to get God to love us or bless us, we are not trusting in Christ, we're trusting in us. If you want to be good enough for God to accept you, the standard is simply perfection. Adam and Eve were driven out of the Garden of Eden for one sin. And all of us have committed many sins. So one of the things about faith, and especially we look back to past tense salvation, that moment in the past, whenever it was, when we repented of our sin and put our trust in Christ alone, faith means exactly that, relying on Jesus and his merits alone for acceptance with God. So we can say, I was saved. I heard the gospel. I made a profession of faith July 13th, 1969 at Camp Quanos. I don't know if I was saved at that moment. I came back to the Lord, or maybe I came to the Lord for the first time January 11th, 1977, at the other end of the world in New Zealand. But I may have been born again before that. I don't even know that. I do know that somewhere back there, I passed from death to life. And right now, Jesus is my only hope. And I trust all of us here can say that, that we can look back and say there was a time in the past, even if I don't know the exact day, when I came to an end of myself, put my trust in Christ, and I relied on him alone. Salvation is also a present tense event as well, in that we were saved in the past, but we can also say we are being saved. We were saved from the penalty of sin. The instant we believed, we were declared righteous, and we were no longer under condemnation. But we are being saved from the power of sin as we continue to truly believe, as we continue to truly trust in Christ alone. We call this transformation and this salvation from the power of sin sanctification, being made progressively holier, becoming more like Jesus. This is the gradual transformation that God works in us to make us like Christ. Now we have to remember that Jesus, speaking of his relationship with his Father, said, I always do the things that are pleasing to him. John 8:29. And Paul writes in Romans 8:29, interesting that they have the same reference. For those whom he foreknew, whom God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. We are being conformed to the image of Christ. But Jesus, the one we're being conformed to, is the one who said, I always do the things that are pleasing to my Father. So a Christian is someone who is increasingly doing the things that please God. True faith, saving faith, that saves us from our sins by the life and death of the Son of God, who always pleased his Father, that kind of faith must have an effect in our lives. And again, if it doesn't, we need to examine the foundations. Have I truly repented? Have I truly believed? Am I trusting in Christ alone? Well, there's a future aspect to salvation as well. We can say accurately, we will be saved. Because one day we will be saved from the presence of sin as this transformation that God began in us is brought to completion. Paul says in Philippians 1, I think it's verse 6, he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. And John says, when Jesus appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. So we were saved the moment we believed, saved from the penalty of sin. We are being saved from the power of sin, and one day we'll be completely saved from the presence of sin. We need to understand, though, that God's purpose is tied up in all this. And if salvation is for the purpose of freeing us not only from the penalty of sin, but also its power and its presence, it makes sense that saving faith must have an effect on our lives here and now. So again, it's this easy believism which is so rampant these days that we need to be concerned about. Just pray the prayer, believe in Jesus, you're going to heaven. Whatever happens after that doesn't matter. However you live doesn't matter. If you pray the prayer, you're going to heaven. That's heresy. Because if you pray the prayer, it's just words, it doesn't save you. James says it's useless. If there's a heart repentance and a heart trust in Christ, it will be shown by the effect in your life. How could God rescue us from eternal punishment that is due our sin and rescue us at such great cost, the death of his own son? And how could he do that and then be content to let us live sinful, rebellious lives that dishonor him? Moreover, since repentance and faith are two sides of the same coin, a turning to Christ is always a turning away from sin. When you turn to Jesus, you're turning away from sin. If you keep seeking sin, you're turning away from Jesus. And so those who truly are trusting in Jesus, those who have saving faith, are those who've come to hate their own sin. Does it mean they're sinless? No, that's not what we're saying. We won't be sinless until 1 John 3:2 is fulfilled. When he appears and we see him, then we shall be like him. Here's the reality. Every one of you and me are going to sin sometime in the future. Maybe in the next 1 minute. But sometime. And we're going to do it again and again. And we're going to sin until Jesus comes back. But God is at work in us to transform us, and we should be fighting against sin. He says, put to death the deeds of the body, or as John Owen says, be killing sin or it will be killing you. And that's a lifelong battle. We talked about that the other day in the shepherd groups, about this civil war that's going on in every Christian. The inner man delights in the law of God, but in the flesh we continue to serve the law of sin. And so there's a battle as we resist the desires of the flesh and the temptations of sin. And so we are being transformed, and one day we will be completely like Christ. But in the meantime, in principle, from the heart, we want to live holy lives. And if we're not concerned about that, then the real question is, do we know the Lord? And if we don't know the Lord, we are in grave danger, are we not? So if we have declared war on our own sin, we can't make peace with it. We can't live in harmony with it. So we have to conclude that faith must impact how we live. So the question, how does saving faith save when merely believing facts about Jesus does not save? Well, the answer is that saving faith is more than mere belief. It is also trust. It's reliance. It's putting your weight on Jesus. It is commitment to Jesus. It is submission to Jesus. I've used the car keys illustration so often, I need to find another one. But basically, when you trust Jesus, you trust him enough to give him charge of your life. He is the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ saves sinners. Sinners come to Him with nothing but empty hands and say, Lord, have mercy on me, the sinner, as the tax collector in the temple did. But we're also saying, Lord, in your mercy, take over because I'm making a mess. And Jesus loves to do that. And that's the only way He will save us. So from the heart, we gladly surrender all, which is what we sang this morning. Sammy, it's amazing to me sometimes when you pick songs and I haven't yet told you what I'm preaching on and I haven't suggested any songs, and God arranges the songs to reflect the passage of Scripture that we're going to be focusing on. I surrender all is not a higher level for some special Christian. That is the essence of saving faith. From the heart, I surrender all. And to be pleasing you is the desire of a heart that trusts Jesus. Why does saving faith save? Because it's more than mere belief. Faith that saves trusts in the Lord Jesus Christ by responding to the good news of His death and resurrection for sinners, by following Him, and by denying oneself, and by taking up one's cross daily. Because saving faith brings us into spiritual union with Christ. It unites our spirit with His spirit so that we can say biblically that what is true of Him is true of us, if we are genuine believers. Those who genuinely trust in Jesus Christ are united to Him. We become one with Him. It is a spiritual union that cannot be broken. Paul says, for example, in Romans 6, 1 through 11, things like this. We died to sin with Christ. We were raised with Him spiritually so that we too might walk in newness of life. Because we are united with Him in His death, we are guaranteed one day to be united with Him in a resurrection like His. That's our future hope. But in the meantime, we live in the transforming power of His resurrection, what Paul here calls newness of life. And moreover, critically important, this salvation is by grace from beginning to end. It's not, okay, you've been saved, now do all these good things to be stay saved. It's if you're truly trusting in Him alone, you can't help but want to live for Him. We're going to talk about that in a moment. So salvation is by grace from beginning to end through faith in Christ alone. Saving faith lays hold of God's promises and it receives salvation as an unmerited, undeserved, unearned, freely given gift. Apart from any works of merit, apart from earning God's acceptance in any way, saving faith clings to Christ alone. We talk about the old rugged cross. We're really talking about the cross as a symbol of Jesus' sacrifice for us. And it's Jesus we cling to. Not to anything or anyone else. And not to anything we do. Saving faith clings to Jesus from the heart. So that's the essence of saving faith. What's the evidence of it? Well, James says in verse 18, but someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. And then in 21 through 26, he gives us two illustrations from the Old Testament scriptures, one from the life of Abraham and one from the life of Rahab the prostitute. From the highest, most esteemed person in Israel's history to somebody who was regarded as a Gentile, and a woman of loose morals. And he's showing us something there, which we'll get to in a moment. So the basic premise, the evidence of saving faith, the basic premise is that true faith, faith that saves, is always accompanied by works. You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I'll show you my faith by my works. Saving faith always produces good works, works of obedience to God. Now, I'll clarify something else here. I'm not saying that we must add works to faith as something in addition to believing. Okay, that is taught For example, the Catholic Church would teach that. Rather, I'm saying that genuine faith always produces works of obedience to God. Douglas Moo, in one of his commentaries on James, explains this well. He says, it is absolutely vital to understand that the main point of this argument, as he's looking at 14 to 26, our passage, the main point of this argument expressed three times in verses 17, 20, and 26, is not that works must be added to faith, but that genuine faith includes works. That is its very nature. We're going to explore that. James proves this by showing that faith that has no works is not faith at all. It's dead, it's useless, it profits nothing. In other words, it's not the faith that the gospel calls for. It is not saving faith. In verse 18, he does this by answering the objections of an imaginary opponent. Paul does this too. It's a fairly common method of proving a point and convincing people of an argument by bringing up an imaginary opponent and then answering his objections. So James writes, but someone will say, you have faith and I have works. And so this imaginary opponent is trying to convince James' readers that their faith by itself is sufficient. Now verse 18 is fairly difficult to interpret. The words, but someone will say, are clear enough. They point to an imaginary objector. And especially the word but, which is a very strong word in the original language. And it's meant to emphasize the objection expressed in opposition to James' teaching. And so it could be someone who just is really saying, well, some have faith, some have the gift of faith, others have the ability to do works. You can't expect every Christian to have both. Now the challenge here, and I think that's basically the right understanding, the challenge here is the pronouns you and I. And again, Doug Moo says the pronouns you and I are not intended to identify James and the opponent specifically. Rather, they're used more generally to distinguish two different people or two different positions. So it's as if this imaginary objector is saying, well, one person has faith and another has works. You have faith, I have works. Or I have faith, you have works. But basically, there are two positions. There's faith on the one hand, works on the other. And the objector's point would be that faith and works are separate entities, perhaps even separate gifts. So how then can James demand that all Christians should possess both faith and works? In essence, James responds to this objection that one person has faith and another has works by making it clear that neither faith nor works are optional for the Christian, because faith and works cannot be separated. Where there is genuine faith, there are always good works that flow out of that faith, and in fact, the only way the existence of genuine saving faith can be objectively known by anyone other than God, because God looks at the heart, the only way it can be known by anybody else whether somebody has faith is by the presence of some measure of those good works that faith always produces. So, again, one writer says, James uses the device of the imaginary objector to further his argument for the inseparability of faith and works. In contrast to this objector, who argues that a person can have genuine faith without works, James insists that the two are always found together. This is why James answers the objection voiced in the first part of verse 18 with these words, show me your faith apart from your works, and I'll show you my faith by my works. James' response in verse 18b to this objection that he is making too much of works makes clear for us a spiritual principle. And this is what we need to grasp. This principle is this, that our faith is invisible like the root of a tree, but our faith's existence is revealed by the fruit it produces in the same way the tree and its fruit prove the existence of the invisible root. All right? So right out there, I don't know if you can see it. I can see there's a tree out there. It's just got green leaves now, but earlier in the spring, it's so beautiful that people from all over the city come to look at it because it's a cherry blossom tree. And I'm out here. Sometimes I see people out there with their cameras taking selfies or getting someone else to take their picture. But I don't see any roots. I just see a trunk and I see branches and leaves and at times cherry blossoms. Does that tree have roots? How do you know? Well, we know it has roots because we see the fruits of the roots. The roots produce something. It's the same thing with your faith. You can't see my heart. I can't see your heart. You can't see your neighbor's heart. We don't know if there's faith there. But James says you can tell if somebody has faith by the fruit it produces. And the fruit of our faith is our works of obedience to God. Now, we remember, again, we underline this, we highlight it, we put it in bold, we put it in italics, we emboss it with gold, and we say that the fruit of our faith, which is works of obedience to God, these works are not done, not done to earn salvation, but they are done by those who believe. They flow out of their faith to express love to God and express that faith in His grace and His goodness. So the motive is critically important. If you and I were to go out on the street and ask people, do you consider yourself a good person? Most people are going to say yes. If you said to them, what must you do to go to heaven? They would say, be a good person. You think any of them are going to get to heaven by being good enough? Again, you've got to be as good as Jesus. You've got to be perfect. So good works, if we are relying on them, will only take us to hell. But if we're relying on Jesus, James is going to argue, and I would agree with him, that relying on Jesus can't help but produce good works. But we're not relying on the good works. We just can't help doing them because we rely on Jesus. So let's see how he does this. Well, James continues to press home for us this principle that our faith is invisible like the root of a tree, but our faith's existence is revealed by the fruit it produces, the fruit of good works, in the same way that a tree and its fruit prove the existence of the invisible root. So he presses home this principle by a second demonstration that the evidence of saving faith is the presence of good works. This time it's a principle illustrated by the life of Abraham in verses 21 to 23. He says, to introduce it, do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works, and the scripture was fulfilled that says Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. So exactly how does this work? Well, first let's remember what Paul says in Romans, because we think, and some people will say, and even some scholars, well, Paul and James are at war. They contradict each other. They can't both be right. And of course, then you've got a problem. Well, then the scriptures contradict itself, and God contradicts himself, and basically you're on a bad downward slope to rejecting the authority and the inerrancy and the truthfulness of scripture. I don't believe James and Paul do contradict each other. So let's start by thinking about Paul. He says in Romans 4 that Abraham was justified by faith apart from works. So there he is referring to Abraham being declared righteous. I haven't asked you for a definition of justification this morning. Some of you are smiling. You're probably wondering if I was going to. I probably should, because we need to understand that we are justified by faith, and that means we are declared righteous by God. It's a right standing conferred upon us by God. So when the devil comes to you and says, you're not a Christian, look at all the bad things you've done, especially on your deathbed, as he tries to get you to despair, you can say to him, no, I'm worse than you think I am, but I am clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, which is perfect. I have been justified. I've been declared righteous by God because Christ's righteousness is credited to my account, and my sin and wickedness was credited to his account, and he took care of it. He paid it off in full with his own blood. So God justifies the wicked. And he can do that because Christ was willing to die in our place. So, Paul would tell us that we are justified by faith apart from works. The instant we repent and turn to Christ and put our trust in him, we are declared righteous, and it's without us doing anything good. It's merely looking to Christ. It's like Jesus himself said, the serpent that Moses lifted up in the wilderness, the Son of Man must be lifted up, and whoever believes in him will be forgiven, will have eternal life. You think of the children of Israel in the wilderness, in their grumbling and their rebellion against God, he sent poisonous snakes. And if you got bit by the snake, you died, unless you believed in his remedy. And his remedy was, okay, you're dying, your life is oozing out of you, this blood is making its way to your heart, and when it gets to your heart, you're going to stop beating and you're dead. So that pole is over there 200 meters away, and you need to crawl over there and touch it before you die. Is that what he said? You guys should be all shaking your heads. If you don't know this story, you need to read it. He said, you look at it. That's all you got to do. You believe that I will heal you by looking at the bronze serpent on the pole. And Jesus said, it's the same thing. When you're bitten by the snake of sin and you're dying and you know it, you look to me. That's what faith is. It's putting your trust in him. You're like the tax collector in the temple. God, have mercy on me, the sinner. That's all he said. He was too ashamed to even look up. He beat his breast and he said, God, have mercy on me, the sinner. And Jesus said, he went home justified, righteous in God's sight. And meanwhile, there was a very religious guy there, the Pharisee, who's praying, Lord, I thank you, I'm not like other men. That's not a good start. And I tithe everything I get and I don't do all these bad things and I'm not like that tax collector. In essence, he said, God, you are so lucky to have me on your team. And Jesus said, only the tax collector who was ashamed and broken and who just cried out for mercy, only he went home justified. The religious guy did not. And so God justifies sinners by faith apart from works. And that's what Paul tells us about Abraham in Romans 4. And so at that point in Romans 4, Paul is referring to Abraham's being declared righteous, right with God, at the moment of his faith in God. He's pointing to that moment when God took him outside and Abraham had said, you know, God had promised him, you're going to have descendants and you're going to be blessed and the world's going to be blessed through you. And Abraham said, I don't even have a son. Eleazar of Damascus is my only heir. God said, come on outside, I want to show you something. He looked at the stars. We don't see stars very well here. Let me suggest you go to Fiji sometime. I can remember seeing the stars there like I've never seen in my life. And the Milky Way was literally a band across the sky. And it was a dark night. I couldn't even see, literally could not see my hand in front of my face, but I could see the stars. And I can just imagine Abraham going out there under the night sky, and God said, you see the stars? Count them, if you're able, because that's how many descendants you're going to have. Of course, he couldn't count the stars. But what it does say is that he believed God. He's an old man. His wife is an old lady. He's got no children. And God says, you're going to have descendants as many as the stars. And Abraham believed him. He trusted him. He believed it was going to happen. And we're told in Genesis 15:6, God counted his faith as righteousness. And Paul and James both refer to that. And so in Romans 4, Paul is pointing to Abraham's faith at the moment he believed and at the moment he was justified. So he's looking at that moment of entering into the covenant people of God by faith. But here, in our passage, James is referring to God's verdict of Abraham's righteousness when he believed God from the perspective of the final judgment. He's looking back at the events of Abraham's life and how his good works do something. They don't justify him with God. They don't earn salvation and forgiveness, but they demonstrate something. They demonstrate that, in fact, he is righteous by faith. So Paul is pointing to Abraham at the moment he believed, and he was justified apart from any good works. James is looking at Abraham from the perspective of the final judgment, looking back at Abraham's life and saying that his life of good works justifies him. It declares that, in fact, he does have faith. We have the same thing in the words of our Lord when he talks in Matthew 25, 31 to 46 about the final judgment. He talks about the sheep and the goats. And the sheep are on his right and the goats are on his left. And he declares that those who cared for these little ones cared for him, for Jesus. And they are his people. And those who didn't care are not his people. And if we read that superficially, we think, well, is he saying that we're saved by works? If we look after fellow Christians? But you see, the Lord is really declaring that these works prove the reality of genuine faith in his people. And so the way they, the sheep who are his people, ministered to him, Jesus, in the person of his needy and suffering brothers, those good works prove the reality of their faith and their righteousness that is the result of their faith. So they are declared righteous, but they are becoming righteous, and their good works demonstrate that reality. The good works are the fruit that show the existence of the root. And the others, the wicked, are condemned because they did not minister to Jesus, because they did not minister to people, they did not have good works, and they had no faith. The good works, the absence of good works, demonstrates that. And that's what James means in verse 18 when he says, "Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works." So in verse 21, we read about Abraham's obedience to God. Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? So this obedience of offering up Isaac as a burnt offering, which was really a hard thing to do for Abraham in one way, like it would be for any of us, but in another way, unique to him. Obviously, he loved his son. And the idea of sacrificing his son was abhorrent to him, as it is to God, and God commands that there be no child sacrifice. But in this case, God tested Abraham, and he has the right to do that. He is God. And the thing that made it difficult for Abraham was not just that it was his son, it was that God had made these incredible promises that through Isaac, all the world should be blessed. All your descendants will come through him. And now I'm telling you to kill him. And we're told in Hebrews 11 that he concluded that God was going to raise him from the dead. Well, in fact, God stopped him from actually killing him once he knew that he was willing to trust God enough to obey. But the reality is, his obedience demonstrated the existence of his faith. The fruit of our faith is our works of obedience to God. And so Abraham demonstrates that. And so his obedience to God in offering up Isaac is the expression and the fruit of his trust in God. In other words, the obedience that Abraham carried out was an expression of his faith in God's love, in God's wisdom, in his goodness and power and faithfulness, in his character. And Abraham was justified by these works, in the sense that they proved he was righteous with God, a righteousness that was reckoned to him because of his faith. The works justified Abraham in proving that he was a man of faith. But it's not the works upon which God justified him. They're not the works that brought him into relationship with God. They demonstrate that he's in relationship with God. Faith without works cannot please God. Such faith that doesn't have works is not true trust and commitment. At the same time, works without faith cannot please God either, Paul says, whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. Nobody will please God if they're trying to do good works and they're not trusting God, they're not committed to Him. For one thing, without faith, we are unable to do good works from the heart, nor can we persevere in good works. Apart from the righteousness of Christ imputed to us, our works are like filthy rags. We desperately need to be declared righteous by having the righteousness of Christ reckoned to our account, and this only happens by faith. But this kind of faith, where we trust not in ourselves at all, where we come to God with empty hands and cast ourselves on the mercy of God in the person of Christ, this kind of faith always results in a changed life, a life of increasing holiness and obedience. Not a life of perfection until we see Him in glory, and then it will be a life of perfection. But in the meantime, it's a life of moving in the right direction. There are works of faith, however imperfect they may be, and they are growing, and we are growing in them. In verse 22, James explains that faith and works are active together. As he talks about Abraham, he says, you see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. Then he goes on to say, and the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness, which is the beginning of his relationship with God. But the works filled out and completed his faith. Works complete faith. Not in the sense that faith doesn't save completely and we need to add works. Rather in the sense that the right and logical conclusion of faith is trusting obedience that acts on what it believes. So that when we do good works out of faith, we are experiencing our faith, or rather we are expressing our faith to the full. Faith is completed or filled out by works. Without works to complete and express faith, faith doesn't actually exist, at least not saving faith. Let me illustrate it this way. Some of you may have been in this situation, either as a child or as a parent. But think of a child standing on the edge of a swimming pool. She's thinking about jumping into her father's waiting arms. He's in the pool, and he tells her to jump, and he promises to catch her. She's afraid of the water, but she knows her dad. She knows he can catch her. She believes he's able to catch her. She believes that intellectually. But the big question is, does she trust him? Will she jump or will she refuse? She may believe he can catch her, but if she's trusting him, she'll jump in spite of her feelings. If she doesn't jump, it means she doesn't really trust him. And so that's really what we're saying here. If we trust Jesus, we will give our lives to Him. We will live for His glory. Faith is expressed and completed by our works. And so God gives a verdict in verse 23. The scripture was fulfilled. It says, Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. Abraham was saved. He was reconciled to God. He was brought into fellowship with Him. He's called the friend of God. What an amazing title. And Jesus said, no longer do I call you servants, I call you friends. You see, we also are friends of God. But it's all by faith. And it's a faith that produced works of obedience for Abraham and in us as an expression of trusting God and love for Him. Excuse me. And then verse 24 is a challenge because it expresses the height of the apparent tension with Paul's declaration in Romans 3:28, where Paul says, we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. And here in verse 24, James says, you see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. So on the surface, that looks like a contradiction, but it's not. The truth is we are justified by faith alone and not by works added to faith, as the Roman Catholic Church would teach. But the faith that justifies is never alone. It always produces works, and those works justify us in proving that we have faith. So it all depends whether you're looking at our justification in the beginning of our relationship with God that brings us into that relationship. That's by faith apart from works. But at the end of our lives, on the day of judgment, God will look back at our lives and we will be justified by the works that we've done that prove that we have faith and we are righteous by God's declaration and by God's work in us. So in a sense, we're justified and God is also justified, or he is vindicated. Our works demonstrate the reality of saving faith. So Abraham was not justified by a faith that is alone, in other words, a faith that has no works, a mere verbal profession or mental agreement with certain truths about God. Rather, James is telling us that Abraham was justified by a faith that produced obedience, and that obedience proved the reality of Abraham's faith. Verse 25 shows us the importance of this principle for James. In case any of his readers missed the point, he gives them a second illustration, this time from the story of Rahab the prostitute. Like Abraham's life, Rahab's life is seen from the perspective of God's final judgment, which takes into consideration the actual righteousness that a person exhibits through their works. I wonder why James chose Rahab. There's lots of examples in the Old Testament scriptures. But I think perhaps James chose Rahab to balance Abraham, because Abraham is the pinnacle of the Israelite faith, and he wants to prove that God justifies all sinners in the same way, by grace. You remember the Lord Jesus when a sinful woman was washing his feet and he was eating at the house of some scribe or religious person, Pharisee, I'm not sure. And the guy's thinking to himself, if he was a prophet, he'd know what kind of woman this woman is who's touching him. And Jesus accepted her because she's washing his feet with her tears. She's repentant and broken over her sin, and she loves him. Well, it's the same here. James is showing us that God loves sinners. And so he chooses a hero of the Jewish nation, and then he moves to a woman of loose morals. As Doug Moo writes, both the patriarch and the prostitute are declared righteous on the basis of works that issued from their faith, at the mercy of God toward all sinners. And so in verse 26, James sums up, "For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead." This is an important truth to take to heart. The Apostle Paul exhorted the members of the church in Corinth, 2 Corinthians 13:5, "Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves." And folks, I say to you this morning with all the sincerity I can muster, there's nothing in your life that is more important than being sure you're in the faith. It really doesn't matter whether you have a big bank account or a nice home or a nice car or a family life that is to be envied. It doesn't matter whether you're the pinnacle of success in your career, whether you have many friends, whether you have great clothing, whether you're able to travel. It doesn't matter in light of eternity. You and I are either going to be in glory with Jesus or we're going to be in hell separated from him forever. The issue is, are we in the kingdom or out? Do we have real faith or not? And it's faith that produces works that saves, and the works are the evidence that the faith is real. And it's not works done in order to be saved. It's works that flow out of our faith, like a child who trusts her father and jumps into his arms because she trusts him. It's always a dangerous thing to make spiritual assumptions. We are told not to have a critical, judgmental spirit toward others, since we can't see their hearts and we don't know their motives. But we're also told not to assume that our own heart is right with God if our professed faith does not make a difference in our motives and our desires, and especially as they are revealed by our actions. The Apostle Peter teaches the same thing as Paul and James. He says in 2 Peter 1:10, "Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. For if you practice these qualities, And the qualities he mentions are faith and virtue and love and other things like that. If you practice these, you will never fall. So to conclude with our final point, and this will be very brief, what might the expression of saving faith look like in your life and mine? So we've looked at the essence of saving faith, and we've looked at the evidence of saving faith, and just briefly, the expression of saving faith. The passage before our text in James 2, 8 to 13 talks about, and in fact, even back into chapter 1, he talks about the ways believers are to live. And he sums it up by saying, if you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. So it's no coincidence that James discusses the nature of saving faith and its evidence, and that discussion follows immediately after his practical teaching about how we speak. He talks about bridling our tongue, and how we care for orphans and widows, verses 26 and 27 of chapter 1. The importance of impartiality toward the rich and the poor in chapter 2. And then his summary statement about our responsibility to fulfill the royal law of Scripture, shall love your neighbor as yourself. In other words, the righteous life of love that God calls us to is closely connected to the reality and outworking of our faith. The issues of justice and fairness toward others, the issues of showing mercy and grace to those who are downtrodden and oppressed, all of those must be understood by God's people as ways he wants us to express our faith in him. How we treat other people is part and parcel of the good works that must be an expression of genuine saving faith in Christ. Love your neighbor as yourself. That's the good works that demonstrates we have faith. Now, the Apostle Paul made it clear that our good works are to be done for the benefit of those in the kingdom of God, but not only for them, but for all people. In Galatians 6:10, he says, so then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of God, the household of faith. Clearly, we're to love our brothers and sisters in Christ. And such love is meant to create a hunger in those who do not know Christ, to want to be part of the loving community that we enjoy. But we are also to do good to unbelievers, just because they are fellow bearers of the image of God. Our love toward them may be the means that God uses to bring them to faith. But even if it doesn't, our love toward them reflects the love and compassion of our Savior toward even his enemies. And thus, our love towards unbelievers as well as believers brings glory to Jesus. And while it gives evidence that our faith in him is real. This means we can't be indifferent to the things going on around us. Now we're told, do not love the world or the things in the world. The world is passing away along with its desires. Clearly we are not to idolize the world. We're not to make the things of this world our treasure. We are kingdom people. But you know, there is another sense in which we are to love the world. For we are called to be imitators of God as beloved children and of our Heavenly Father. We read, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. God has loved all people in that he has provided a Savior for all of them to call on. Now we know he saves his elect, but it says he desires that all repent and come to faith. He takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Jesus also said he makes his sun rise on the evil and the good. On the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust. Our Lord tells us this in the context of his command to love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. So it's clear throughout Scripture that God loves both justice and mercy, and that he wants his people to express both in their daily lives. Thus, through Micah, God declares, he has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God? In light of this, you and I, all of us here who know Jesus, have the responsibility of functioning as salt and light in this dark world. Like salt, to hinder the decay brought about by sin in the way that salt preserves meat. And like light, we are to shine light into the darkness of error and lies to bring truth that blesses. Both the truth of the gospel and all truth, because all truth is God's truth. Whenever truth has been hidden and where falsehood and deception are hurting our neighbors. Fittingly, one of my favorite authors, it's interesting, my new grandson has the same name, theologian Owen Strand, exhorts us in these words, "Love your neighbor, Christian, by opposing the lies that have taken your neighbor captive." In other words, we who know Jesus, we who walk by faith in him, must be his spokesman for truth. We must be his hands and his feet to minister to our neighbors when they suffer and to advocate for them when they are unfairly treated. Real faith in Christ means that we will do the things that please him according to his word. And he says he takes pleasure in justice and mercy. Well, applications abound. I'm not going to make any. I'm going to let each of us ask God to open our eyes to see ways that we can represent him faithfully in this world as we walk by faith. Martin Luther wrote in his intro to the commentary on Romans, and I quote, "Oh, it is a living, busy, active, mighty thing, this faith. It is impossible for it not to be doing good things incessantly. It does not ask whether good works are to be done, but before the question is asked, it has already done this and is constantly doing them." Genuine saving faith, by its very nature, always transforms the believer by producing a life of increasing good works. May we all find that our faith is genuine, and may our lives demonstrate its reality as we walk with our Savior through this fallen world. Until that day, when we enter into the presence of our Lord for all eternity. Please join me. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you that salvation is by grace and that it's through faith. And it's not something we earn, not something we do. But I thank you that that faith that lays hold of Jesus, that casts itself on him without reservation, that clings to him as our only hope, that faith always produces a life that loves to obey you, and a life that repents when we fail to obey you, and a life that appropriates your forgiveness daily and delights in being delighted in by you. So, Lord, out of the overflow of our relationship with you, may we love our neighbors. May our love, our good works, for those in the body of Christ and even for those outside, may that love reflect the reality of the faith we have in Jesus, who rules all things and who will bring us safely to glory. So, Father, we thank you for our salvation in Christ. We pray that you'd help us to live it out more and more faithfully each day until we see him face to face. In his name we pray. Amen.